Amen. Take your Bibles with me, turn to Ephesians 4, and you can just set your Bible aside for a minute. We'll get to Ephesians 4 in just a second. I want to say at the outset, just to highlight the preaching that we've heard these last few weeks, I feel like Maybe it's just me. I feel like there's a little bit of a nervous energy as we've gone through the last few weeks. I feel like some of us are saying, where are they going with this? To a certain way of thinking, this morning is the beginning of a few weeks of preaching that is where we're going with this. And is some preaching that we're going to do that is built on the foundation of what has come before. But I also want to underscore the importance of what has come before on its own. As an eldership, we have set aside, we have been working on this for a long time. We have been, I can't tell you how many times I've read through 1 Corinthians 12 and how much time I've spent meditating on it and praying about it. And it has, I think I can speak for the group, fundamentally and permanently change the way we look at the church and the way we look at being members of the church and members with one another. And I think we all have a strong belief that the Lord has something to minister to us and something to change in the church just in understanding what the word member means and what it means to be members of one another and to form an organism together that is the body of Christ. And let us all in coming days spend time with the word that we have ministered the last few weeks and allow it to change the way we look at the church. These last few weeks we've heard from Ryan about what the church is. God's called out people, collected together into a group, which is described as a body, a holy nation, and as the family of God. We heard from Mr. Bordeaux what it means to be a member of the body, not an enrolled member of the club, not an enrolled member of a club, but an organ or a limb of a body, and about how we become members of the church, by being born again, by the Lord calling us to a particular local church, and then by making a public declaration that the Lord has called us to that place and has planted us there and is building us together into that body. And finally, last week from Brandon about the rights and responsibilities of being a member, how we are to function as members and what we should reasonably be able to expect to receive from the church. This morning, we're going to build on all that has come before to talk about relationships. Specifically, as members of a New Testament church, what should be the nature of our relationship with those inside and outside the church? To do this, we've identified six categories of people, and we want to talk about them individually. As we go through these six groups of people, we want to discuss what the Word says about our relationship with each one of them. Thank you, Grant and Seth. I'll wait till the board is in place. Just from the outset, we're going to put the list up so that visual learners like me understand where we're going. And we can see at the outset what we plan to cover so that everyone knows where we're going and everyone knows where we are. The six groups are members of my church, other Christians who are not members of my church, unbelievers, apostate former Christians, people professing to be Christians but who are living in sin, and former members of my church. For each one of these groups, we will look at what the Word has to say about how we should relate to people who are in that group. For many of the groups, particularly groups 4, 5, and 6, we will also look at warnings that the Word of God has for us, lest we ourselves join those groups. And I think you'll agree that as we go, the nature of the church, what we've learned these last few weeks about the nature of the church and about our membership in the church, will be fundamental to understanding how we are to relate to each one of these groups of people. Now, let me just acknowledge from the start that I understand that everyone's eyes are going to 5 and 6. Like, let's just say that out loud. Let's just get it out. I understand how they are sort of the most interesting things we're going to talk about. But the same way that we have methodically built up a foundation of truth in the last 3 weeks, we are going to go through this carefully and deliberately. We're going to take time with this. And let me just say at the outset, to set expectations, that we're going to cover groups 1 through 4 this week and groups 5 and 6 next week. We need that much time to go through this properly and to thoroughly look at what the Word has to say and about what implications that has for each one of us. Before we get started, I want to say 2 things. First, and I know others have said this at the beginning of each one of their sermons, but I'm going to say it again. This sermon is the result of many months of preparation by all of the elders. This ministry this morning is not my work alone, but represents the convictions of all of the elders. They have reviewed my notes, and we are in agreement, and I am speaking for the group. Secondly, I want to make a comment about how we should proceed in the days following this sermon and the weeks to come. Many sermons contain an exhortation from Scripture that we can easily understand how to put into action immediately. We read in the Word about kindness, and we think about a time when maybe we were unkind to someone around us, and we understand how to confess that to the Lord, how to repent, and how to be kind going forward. This is not one of those sermons. No one should hear this sermon and immediately make major life changes tomorrow. This needs to stew within us. We need to take time with this. We should take time with this topic. We've been building up to this topic for a month, preaching about the church and about church membership. And that's important all on its own. And we need to spend time with that. But we've been taking our time preaching this and trying to be thorough and complete. And we should take similar care in how we listen. Consider taking time to listen to all of this preaching again, starting 3 weeks ago. Dig into the Word on our own. Make sure that we both understand and agree with all that has been said before we make any decisions. Pray about how this preaching affects our lives. And finally, for those of us who find ourselves needing to make nuanced and difficult decisions in this area of relationships, we implore you, we invite you, come in, make time with us and get counsel. We will listen to you. We will go to the Lord together with you, and together we will find the mind of the Lord for each one of these situations. These situations are unique. They are difficult. They are wrapped up in emotions, and it's important that we all get counsel and go to the Lord and find the Lord's will for each one of these situations. We're going to be discussing principles of relationships in the kingdom of God. And the goal of this preaching is to equip each one of us to make these decisions in our own lives. Equip each one of us with the principles from the Word that we need to make these decisions. But principles are not decisions. They are tools that we use to make decisions. And if you find yourself having to make difficult decisions, we invite you, come in and talk to us. We'll talk about how these principles apply to your unique situation. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, I simply offer this word to you. Holy Spirit, I invite your work in convicting hearts, in clarifying your word. Lord, I pray that these would be your words and that the only thing people would hear is what your will is and what your word says. And I pray that we would come away from all of this with clarity and peace, and that we would understand how you want us to behave so that we may be pleasing to you. Lord, that's what we want. More than anything in this world, we want to be pleasing to you. Show us how to be that way in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the groups, let's take a minute to talk about how we decide what our relationship should be to any person. Hopefully you're already in Ephesians 4. We are going to scan through verses 17 to 32. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer just that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Verse 19, and having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. We're seeing here an overview of how the Lord no longer wants us to behave and how he wants us to behave instead. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and clamor and anger, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because of all these things we are setting aside and walking away from, and all these things we are walking toward, be imitators of God. That's the key. This is how we should walk. It's summed up there. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is the broadest possible command from the Lord. Be imitators of God. Based on what we know of God's nature in everything that we do, do what he would do in our place. Can we agree that that is the most basic and core command from the Lord? Be like Jesus. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Is willing, but the flesh has a runny nose. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Wow, that is a good entry. If you start a paragraph that way, I really want to know what the rest of this paragraph is going to tell me how not to sin. I'm hooked. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Verses 3 through 5, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. We are in Jesus if we walk in the same manner that he walked. This is the same message that we saw here in Ephesians 4. From what we know of Jesus, his nature and what he did, do that. Do that. We have a great many decisions to make in life. In many cases, the way forward is clear, and we simply have to walk in it. Some decisions are more nuanced and require prayer, time spent in the Word, and counsel. But in all of these decisions, our goal should be to follow John's instruction here, to walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. We should seek at all times to do what Jesus would do if he were in our place. As we discuss each one of these groups of people, we will discuss each one in terms of what is Jesus' relationship to this person? And a similar question, what would Jesus' relationship be to this person if he were in my place? If our goal in life is to be imitators of Jesus and to act how Jesus would act in our place, then our relationship to everyone should be what Jesus' relationship to them would be. Right? Our goal in this preaching is to equip each one of us to be able to make these types of relationship decisions based on scriptural principles and to understand what Jesus' relationship is to this person today and would be to this person if he were in our place, and then do that. Amen? All right. The first group, members of my church. We have covered this at great length the last few weeks, so we will go through this relatively quickly. 1 Corinthians 12:18, which we have read many times, and I encourage you, read many more times. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desires. We are part of the same body. Turn with me to Matthew 5. This will hopefully bring additional meaning to the word body. I know it changed the way that I looked at it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. What I want to underscore here is this phrase, parts of your body, which refers to an eye and a right hand, a literal part of a body, is the same Greek word that we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:18. It literally means like a part of our body. And that's how the Lord wants us to look at our being a part of this organism. We are plugged in and receive our nutrients and provide our benefit to this organization. It's an eye, it's the hand, it's a kidney. The relationship between my kidney is intended to be a permanent one, right? It's not something that is easily removed and just put somewhere else. My kidney does not provide its benefit to the whole human race. It does not provide its benefit to other humans. It provides its benefit to me because it exists inside of me, and it in turn receives its sustenance from this body. So we are to be members of one another, and that's how we are to treat one another. We are also to be blocks in a building, 1 Peter 2:5, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by people, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are blocks in the same building. We support one another. We are joined together with mortar in a way that is not easily removed. We are fitted into one another, and we are growing together into a spiritual habitation because together we are able to raise our hands in praise and offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord together in a way that we can't individually, because this is, not this building, but us together is a spiritual habitation for the Lord. We are also a holy nation and the household of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." We are the same household. We are the same nation. And as such, we share enormously with one another. I want to add one also this morning that we haven't talked about yet. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We are members of one another, we are blocks in a building, and we are people who share fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. That is the point of the church, so that we can be together and have fellowship with one another. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The definition of this Greek word translated fellowship is koinonia, which is communion, fellowship, sharing in common. What do we share in common? We share in common the fellowship that we have with the Lord. Amen? Is there anything more central that we share than the fact that we all have a born-again relationship with Jesus? And what do we share with Jesus? We share with Jesus that we walk in the light as He Himself walks in the light. That means that we walk in holiness, that we walk in repentance, that we walk in sanctification. It means that we are increasingly becoming like Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We are intent on one purpose, becoming like Jesus and fulfilling the calling of our church to make disciples of all the nations. That's a big part of what binds us together, shared purpose. We are also of one mind and united in spirit. We heard this from Brandon last week. What does that mean that we are of one mind? Does that mean we never disagree? Raise your hand if you have ever disagreed with someone in the church or had like gotten grouchy at somebody or just gotten sick and tired of somebody who's in the church. So what then does it mean that we are united, that we are one, that we are of the same spirit? It means that we don't let that last. We take care of it. We go back to the person and we deal with it. When we become not one, we go and we deal with that situation and we become one again. We apologize to one another. Whatever problems we have here, we don't let anything come between us, but we deal with it and we become one again. Amen? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Other Christians who have never been part of our church, these are those who identify themselves as Christians, who have confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have expressed faith, who have never been members of our church, and who, as far as we know, are living righteously as best they know. Some of them will be committed members of other churches. Some of them will be casual members of other churches. Some may not be members of any church. They simply look at themselves as Christians. They have faith. They do their best. But for whatever reason, they are not members of churches. There is a wide, indeed possibly huge, continuum of people who are in this category. There's a huge continuum of commitment level, of dedication level, of holiness and faith. Pretty much none of that is our business, right? They say they're Christians. They say, and we, it's not ours to judge. They're not in our church. We simply wish them well. Mark chapter 9, you guys turned there, I did not. Verses 38 through 40. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Really, this verse, I don't have much to add to it. Those who are not against us, and I think we can agree that other Christians are not against us, generally speaking, are for us, right? And if that's what we know, then we have some relationship with them. We are fellow pilgrims on the road to Zion, and we wish them well. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 63. Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of all those who fear thee and of those who keep thy precepts. To the extent that someone fears the Lord and keeps his precepts, we are in some way companions with them on the road to Zion. Amen? And we simply wish them well. Turn with me to Matthew 7. I'd never seen those verses in Psalm 119 before. I was preparing, actually, for something else and bumped into them. They changed the way I looked at other Christians. They are companions with us. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The wide way that we read of here is a way to destruction, a way that results in something other than a full kingdom inheritance. The Lord here is making a statement. The Bible is written for those who are becoming sons. It is the primary audience of the Bible. And this is a message to us that we are to have our eyes laser focused on the narrow way, because that's where our inheritance is. Amen? And the difference between a full inheritance in the kingdom and something other than that is being described by Jesus here as being so wide that to not receive a full inheritance in the kingdom is described as destruction. That's how wonderful the inheritance that we have in front of us is. And we who have been born again into the kingdom of heaven should have no interest in the wide way, should have no interest in this way that is being described as destruction. But the people here who are entering by the wide gate, they are entering something. We don't know what that is, and we're not terribly interested because that's not what our eyes are set on. But they are entering into something. They are Christians. They are Christians, and they are not our enemies. While they are not our enemies, they are potentially headed for destruction. There will be some among Christians who we meet who are looking for more, and meeting them will be an opportunity to share with them the fuller gospel. It will be an opportunity to share with them what the Lord has given to us, what we find so precious, and direct them from whatever road they are on to the narrow path. There will be other Christians who the Lord sends across our path to whom we will be able to minister a fuller gospel. Paul did this with the saints at Ephesus who had not heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. They were Christians. They had faith. They just didn't have all of the gospel of the kingdom, and Paul was able to share with the rest of it with them. Priscilla and Aquila did this with Apollos. They were able to show him the way of the gospel more accurately. In order to have an opportunity to share the rest of this gospel with Christians who only have a portion of it, we cannot distance ourselves from them. We aren't better than them, right? We aren't better than them, but we do have a gospel to share. And there's no way for us to fulfill our calling to make disciples, kingdom full inheritance disciples of the kingdom of God, with people who we don't associate with, right? We have to spend time around them. We have to open our, we have to allow our light, our kindness, our grace, our mercy to shine forth so that they will understand that if the Lord has put something more on our heart, on their hearts, perhaps we might know what that is, and they might direct them to us. I want to add in here also sort of a logical argument. Even if we grant the assumption that we have the full gospel of the kingdom and that the other Christians we run into will have a less complete doctrine than we have, which may not be true and really is none of our business, even if we grant that assumption, there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to be aloof or separated from people who are Christians, but who are simply weaker or have less faith. Quite the opposite. Jesus talks about shepherds protecting sheep. Our hearts should go out to all Christians, particularly the ones who could benefit from some instruction from us. Paul talks about taking care not to hurt those who are Christians and who may be weaker, have less faith, or have not heard further truths of the kingdom. The Bible does, the Bible and Jesus' record, his teaching, tells us that his heart went out to those who are weak. His heart went out to those who needed his preaching. However, in 1 Corinthians 12, we have to remind ourselves that there is a difference between those who are Christians and are companions on our way to the road to Zion who are not members of our church. 1 Corinthians 12, which we've read many times the last few weeks, talks about us being members of each other and what each one of us provides to the church. People who are fellow members of the universal church but not members of our local church cannot provide us with the benefit that their joint supplies because they are not members with us. And our ministries take place in different places, in different local churches. They cannot provide us with the benefit that their joint supplies. We are not being joined with them. Because the Christians who are not in our church are not members of our local church and presumably do not have the same doctrine, we do not have the same depth of fellowship that we have with them, that we have with one another. We don't share completely with them what we share with one another. We don't share our lives with them the way we share our lives with each other. But we should treat them as allies, friends, and fellow residents of the Father's house. We pray for each other, we look for opportunities to serve in the community together, and we wish each other well. Amen? Let's be praying for the Christians who are around us, who we come in contact with at the mission, at work. Let's wish them well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. Next, we talk about unbelievers. First Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 and 12 and 13. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So, this is 1 Corinthians. This is the first letter to the Corinthians from Paul that we read here in the Bible. But Paul is referring to an earlier letter, a letter that we don't have recorded here in the Bible, but one in which he apparently told the Corinthian church not to associate with immoral people. And here in verse 10, he's clarifying his instruction. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It is not our role to pass final judgment on unbelievers. It's not our role to be judgmental toward them. It is not our place to decide if an unbeliever can receive salvation. We are called to spread the seed, to scatter the seed of the gospel. We're not picking teams for a hockey team here. We're not picking the best of the unbelievers or the ones that we think are the most. We are scattering the seed and the content of their lives and of their hearts is the Lord's business, not ours. It is our role, indeed our command from Jesus, to scatter the seed of the gospel and to make disciples of all of the nations. And we cannot do that if we are isolating ourselves from unbelievers. Unbelievers sin. That's why they need Jesus. And it does not make sense for us to isolate ourselves from unbelievers. No matter their level of sin, be they coworkers or people that we run into just going about business, it does not make sense for us to avoid them. Otherwise, we will have no opportunity to share the gospel with them. And yes, they sin. They are unbelievers. What else would we expect? They have no ability to do anything else. Amen? Matthew 9. Here we read how Jesus, what Jesus' relationship was with unbelievers and sinners during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So I want to underscore just how vile and hated tax gatherers really were. There was a system where they purchased the ability to collect taxes, and then they were on their own then to collect taxes as much as they could. And if they collected more than they had to pay Rome, then, well, that was theirs to keep. And these tax gatherers were, in many cases, Jews, and the Jews were very heavily taxed. And they were regarded as being, by the Jews around them, as having betrayed their country and their countrymen for money. Imagine how much they must have been hated, right? They lied, they cheated, they stole from their own brethren so that they could make money. Also, the sinners here are Jews, but Jews who weren't religious. They were ethnically Jewish, and they lived in Jerusalem, but they did not follow the law. And they were similarly despised for having religiously turned their backs. The tax gatherers economically turned their backs on their fellow Jews. The sinners, the non-religious Jews, had religiously and culturally turned their back on the Jews around them. And so they were, both groups were hated by the Jews. But we see Jesus here not only associating with them, but eating at the table with them in the house. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If we are going to spread the seed of the gospel to unbelievers, we will have to be where they are and actually speak to them. And not only preach at them, but actually connect and allow our mercy and kindness and witness to show them the light of Jesus. Hitting them on the head with the Bible and yelling at them is not going to help, nor is isolating from them. They have to see our light shine forth. They have to see evidence of what Jesus has done for us shining forth so that they want it and so that they know where to go to find it. This association can be friendship. We can be familiar. We can be kind. We can eat at the table with them as Jesus did. We can invite them into our home as the Lord puts them on our hearts. Neighbors, let's invite them into our home. Let's show them kindness and hospitality. But any association, friendship, or relationship will fall far short of the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. We will not be able to provide them what we receive in the body of Christ until they also come to the Lord and join the body of Christ. Nor should we want to. We should simply show them our example and show them the light of Jesus. We are not one, and we are not members with those who are not in the church. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We won't read all of this, but that's a good reference for those of you who are taking notes. Verse 36, and those... Luke 7, I'm in Luke 8. There we go, Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this was who was touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed a little and one who owed a lot. Jesus said, which of them, therefore, will love him more if their debt is forgiven? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I have entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Verse 45, You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 47, For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus' attitude towards sinfulness is not an eagerness to judge. It isn't. He is in no hurry to judge the sin of unbelievers. Instead, the entire purpose of his earthly ministry and the purpose he has set us upon is spreading the word to unbelievers so that they might repent. His attitude towards sinful people is not an eagerness to judge, but instead an eagerness to forgive if only they would repent. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. This is the account of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax gatherer, and there he was in verse 3, trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. In verse 5, Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was in the tree. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Jesus not only permitted unbelievers, he went and found this one. He saw that Zacchaeus in some way had something in his heart that wanted what Jesus had enough to climb a tree so that only he could see him. And Jesus went out and found him, the way Jesus has gone out and found each and every one of us. Amen? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he came down and received him gladly. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which is lost. Can our attitude be any different? 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 18 through 20. Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, because he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The second half of that verse should be our attitude toward unbelievers. As we connect with them, we make friends with them, as they begin to mean something to us and we begin to mean something to them, we beg them, be reconciled to God in the way that you would a drowning man next to the boat, as you throw him a life preserver, beg them to grab the life preserver. So we should be begging the unbelievers who we know, please, I beg of you, be reconciled to God. That should be our attitude. Not look at that sinner over there, I'm glad I'm not that, but I beg of you, be reconciled to God. And we can't beg someone who we don't know, right? Just sitting here in worship this morning, I felt like the Lord gave me Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Not sure how this didn't make Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. His great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions. While we were dead in our transgressions and unbelievers, because all of us were unbelievers at one time before we came to Jesus, He loved us while we were unbelievers. Can our attitude to unbelievers be any different? We should summon that love within us, and that's what should drive us to beg them be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 6:14. As with each one of these groups, the limiting factor. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is simply another reminder that our hearts should go out to unbelievers. We can be friends with them. We should, in fact, as the Lord puts it on our hearts, look for opportunities to share our lives with them, maybe have them over for dinner, but it will fall far, far short of the fellowship that we have with one another, because we cannot have fellowship with darkness, right? If we are to fulfill the command of Matthew 28 and make disciples, we must associate with unbelievers, or else we will only be able to minister to people who are already Christians, right? Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And in order to continue in his example, we will have to associate with unbelievers, just as he did. Turn with me to Hebrews 6:6, final group for this morning. This group requires some judgment, some maturity, and hearing from the Lord. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We need to be very precise with our definition of this group of people. This group of people is those who have been once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are believers, right? These are Christians. More than that, these are born-again Christians, because it says here that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So that requires that they be born again. And they have tasted of the heavenly gift. These people know what the heavenly gift is. They've tasted of it. They understand the gospel of the kingdom. These are not people making a foolish decision of ignorance. These are people who know what they're doing. These are people who meet these requirements in verses 4 through 5 and then fall into total apostasy from the faith. That's the language that the pulpit commentary uses to describe the people who have fallen away. This is total apostasy from the faith. This is people who once publicly confessed that Jesus is Lord and died for their sins. They became born again, and now they are in a position where they say that Jesus did not die on the cross for their sins, or indeed that Jesus was not real, that everything in the Bible is a lie. You understand the distance this person has traveled. They have completely fallen away from the faith. It is very important to keep in mind who this person is and who they are not. This isn't everyone who has left our church or any church. This is somebody who meets these very specific requirements. This is not someone who once did something that we disagreed with. This is not someone whose children are allowed more privileges than we think is appropriate. This is not a narrow distinction. This is someone who once was of the faith and has fallen completely away from the faith. Was once a believer, was born again, tasted of the powers of the age to come, and then sometime later decide that they no longer believe that Jesus really died on the cross. Turn to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That is strong judgment. That is strong judgment for those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for the sins of the person. They are no longer eligible for repentance, and there is no path for them to be restored to right relationship with the Lord. Those who go on sinning willfully no longer qualify to have their sins forgiven, and they face the prospect of terrifying judgment because they have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have insulted the Spirit of grace. We said from the start that we would decide that our relationship with someone would be aligned with what Jesus' relationship is with each of those people. And I think it's fair to say that someone in that situation does not have an ongoing relationship with Jesus. These people no longer have any relationship with the Lord, and so, as followers of Christ, neither should we. Amen? They have insulted the Spirit of grace. They have put Jesus to open shame, this Jesus who we love. How could we then justify having a friendly, ongoing, cordial relationship with someone who has trampled underfoot the Spirit, Jesus' sacrifice? It is not always obvious. It is never obvious. It is rarely obvious which people might or might not be in this group. It is not important for us to go around finding all of the people around us and labeling them as to whether or not they be in apostasy. That is, generally speaking, not our business. But in cases where we have someone in our lives who we think may be in apostasy, someone in our lives, someone who we might come in contact with, who we think may be in apostasy, and we need to make decisions about our relationship with them, we strongly encourage you to come in and get counsel. We strongly encourage you to come in and get counsel. These decisions are difficult to make. It is difficult to decide whether someone is in apostasy and thus is in a position where we cannot have a relationship with them because of what they have done to the Spirit of grace and indeed to Jesus' sacrifice. These are difficult decisions that should be made with a great deal of prayer, study of the Word, and godly counsel. In addition to the decision that we have to make regarding what our relationship should be with these people, I think Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 is an important and sobering reminder to us about the dangers of apostasy. I have to say, apostasy does not happen overnight, and we do not need to fear it. We are not a mistake, a bad decision away from apostasy, right? We don't sit on a knife's edge where righteousness is on one side and apostasy is on the other. We do not need to fear accidentally or quickly slipping into apostasy. However, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are an important, sobering reminder that if we do not keep ourselves holy, keep repenting, keep pressing into Jesus, as we heard in prophecy this morning, let's not be the one sheep who wanders off, who the Lord has to though. Then let's be snuggled in as close to Jesus as we can be, snuggled in as close to his the other members of his body as we can be. Because if we do not keep ourselves holy, keep repenting, keep praying, keep reading the Word, we absolutely can, over a long period of time, fall away from the Lord, become deceived, and cease being believers at all. That can happen to all of us, which is why our relationship with the Lord and our relationship in the church as members of one another is so important. We are an important discipline to encourage each other and to remind each other of the wonderful things that the Lord has done for us. So, as I said, we're covering groups 1 through 4 this morning. I want to close by summarizing where we've been. We've talked about members of my church how we are to be members of one another, and what a wonderful joy that is. What a blessing we are to one another. We've talked about other Christians who are not members of our church and how we wish them well. They are companions of ours on the road to Zion, and we should not only allow opportunities to spend time with them, we should indeed seek it out as the Lord puts them on our hearts, in case it be an opportunity to share the fuller gospel with them, and because they are in some way brothers in our Father's house. We talked about unbelievers and how we cannot isolate ourselves from them, or otherwise we will be unable to lead them to the gospel. We will be unable to preach the gospel to people who we are isolating ourselves from. And finally, apostate former Christians. The reminder that is to us about how important it is that we be pressing into the Lord. And, I'm sorry, orchestra, you can come forward. How important it is that we be pressing into the Lord, and that as we take seriously our role as members of the church and continue to be sanctified, but also that we take apostasy in others very seriously. We looked at our fundamental premise and the driving motivation for all of this. As we make decisions about what relationships we should have with people, we should seek to decide what relationship Jesus has with them, and Jesus' example in the Gospels about how he interacted with people, and endeavor to make our relationships mirror that. Grant, would you move the whiteboard for me? Sorry. This week, as we're in the Word, I'd encourage each one of us to spend time in 1 Corinthians 12. A great deal of value can come from study and meditation on those verses. I know a great deal, it has blessed the elders a great deal as we have spent months in meditation and prayer and study in those verses.